Let's open up with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we love you and we thank you for the word. We thank you for your perfect and holy word and just how you reveal yourself through it and how it's living and active. And I pray that you would use your word, that the word spoken would not be my words, but that they would be your words, Lord, and that you would teach us and draw us closer to you. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen. So go ahead and open in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 1. And while you're opening up your Bibles to that verse, I just want to go ahead and give a little bit of context to the passage that we're looking at. Now the book of 2 Timothy, when Paul writes this, he is in prison. He is in prison in Rome. In the book of Acts, he had gone before Rome, and he was on house arrest for 2 years, and he was just on house arrest. He wasn't in prison. He was free to come and go. And it's believed that he was actually released at that time. And after that, he visited several of the churches in Macedonia and some of the churches that he had already planted. And when he came to Ephesus, he left Timothy at Ephesus to pastor the church there and to raise up other elders while he was there. And where we find, and now in the book of 2 Timothy, Paul is back in Rome, back in prison again under the persecution of Caesar Nero. And it's near the end of his life. Paul knows that his time is very limited. His time is short, and Timothy has been with him for years. He's been his right hand man. He's been one of his dear friends and just most trusted people, and so he writes this letter to Timothy, pleading for him to come to Rome so he can see him one last time. But in the event that doesn't happen, he gives final instructions for his dear friend Timothy. So if you're there at 2 Timothy chapter 1, we're going to be looking at verses 5 through 7. I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now, I am sure, dwells in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit, not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. So, looking at this passage, there's a few things at this passage that can tend to be just a little curious upon first glance. And verse 7 is going to be the main thrust of the message today, and where we spend most of our time. And one of the main words in that, and one of the main commands in that passage is about fear. And so, at first question, why is Paul speaking about fear to Timothy? Timothy, as we've already seen, has been Paul's right-hand man for years and years. He has been with Paul through so many things. He has already seen and endured so many persecutions. And yet he hasn't gone away. He hasn't left. And Paul has deemed him worthy Paul trusts him, and he has proven himself time and time again. And in other letters, you can see his just how highly he thinks of Timothy. And so, why is Paul speaking of fear to Timothy? He hasn't abandoned his faith. He's still doing the work that he was called to do in Ephesus. And so that's the curious. Why is he speaking about fear? Also, in this passage, this is kind of the introduction for the entire letter. And so one of the main things I just want to point out is that this passage that we're looking at is Paul makes the main point. He kind of makes his topic statement. And then the rest of the book to follow is kind of supports that argument, especially verse 7. It supports that verse that God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. And so looking at So looking at fear, you know, Josh gave a sermon just a couple months ago having to do with fear, and one of the points he made was that that fear is the number two command in the Bible. The only command that's listed more in the Bible is the command to love. And so we would do well to pay attention to a command that appears so often and that is so prevalent, because we tend to hear the words "do not fear," like, okay, I'm not scared. Do not fear. Okay, I'm still not scared. And we can kind of glaze over it and look over what the passage is really saying. I think myself, I see the word fear and I tend to think of Scooby-Doo. You know, just Shaggy and Scooby-Doo, the littlest thing, and they were just scared and they were running the other way. We may not, you know, and even if we're not, even if our knees aren't shaking, even if we're not running the other way from a monster, doesn't mean that we're still not gripped with fear. There's a movie that came out a long time ago in the 90s, and now warning, it is going to be, well, it's like 16 years ago. It is going to be a little bit of a spoiler alert, but in my defense, it's been 16 years. So there's a movie called Gattaca, and in this movie, the main character is a man named Vincent, and Vincent was born in a time where seconds after birth, they were able to do tests, and they could know within seconds every weakness of a person, every health issue he might have, even how long he was going to live. In Vincent's case, he was seconds after birth, he was diagnosed with heart problems and all, along with all kinds of other problems, and he was not expected to live past 30 years old. Now, in a place that was, it's science fiction, of course, so in a place that's so technologically advanced, not only could they figure out what the problems you had, you could fix the problems, you couldn't fix them, you could avoid them. So the parents, having been given a child who was so sick and ill and had all these issues with their next child, they avoided that. So it was genetic selection, so you could have all the best qualities, and so no sicknesses, no flaws, no. And so what you're left with is a child with just super genetics, and so the people are stronger, faster, just better and more and superior in every way, and so Vincent's parents had another child named Antoine, and so you can imagine the sibling rivalry between the two, the older sickly child and the younger brother that was better at every single thing. And one thing that they did as children is they would play chicken, and they would swim. Yes, I see somebody's already seen the movie. So they would swim out. So they would swim as far out into the ocean as they could until knowing that every single stroke that they took out was one that they'd have to make back to get back to the shoreline. And so whoever gave up first was the loser, of course. And Vincent, being the weaker, sickly child, always lost. And except for one time, with every stroke that Antoine made, every time he was trying to pull away, Vincent was right there, and he kept pace with him. And then finally, Antoine was the one who gave out, not Vincent. And Vincent saved his brother and brought him back to safety. And they went their separate ways, and years went by. And in the movie, and then years later, Antoine still couldn't get over the fact that Vincent beat him. This weaker, lesser person could beat him. So they had one final face-off, and they were going, and they were swimming, and it was in the middle of the night and dark and foggy, and they were just continuing to swim, and with every stroke, Vincent was right there. In fact, Vincent was the one pulling away. The weaker, lesser brother was pulling away, and finally, Antoine stopped and asked, "How are you doing this? How are you beating me? This is not possible." And Vincent stopped in the water, and he turned around, and he said, "You want to know how I'm beating you? I never saved anything for the swim back. Vincent had left his, he had surrendered, he had given up all his fears, he had given every ounce of what he had. And the reason I tell that story is because so often I think fear is not, takes hold in our life, not looking like, not leaving us looking like Scooby-Doo or Shaggy and running away and hiding in closets, but stopping too soon, wondering when we're going, wondering if we're going to have enough left to get back to shore. And so it's like a game of chicken. We give up too soon. We get afraid. And so fear is not the straightforward, simple thing that we think does not apply to us. And so that being said, let's dive back into the passage. In verse 6 and 7 are really just one sentence, and so that's one thought that flows together. But at the very beginning of verse 6, you see the words, "for this reason." So in order for verse 6 and 7 to make any sense, we're actually starting in verse 5, so that we can know the reason that Paul is actually talking about. So verse 5 states, "I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now, I am sure, dwells in you as well." And so again, you know, we ask the question, why did Paul write this letter? Timothy hadn't abandoned his faith. Paul says here in verse 5, "I am reminded of your sincere faith." So Timothy's faith is sincere and genuine. And so it's for that reason, because he trusts and he knows that Timothy is truly saved, he is sure of his sincere faith, that he wants to not have him come back to God, but that he wants to, the word used here is fan into flame the gift of God. Now, in Greek, the word for fan into flame is a compound verb, meaning one word meaning again and up, and the other meaning to kindle. So really to kindle again, to rekindle. But again, that doesn't make sense with what we just see in verse 5. Timothy had not abandoned his faith. His faith does not need to be rekindled. And so another translation that makes more sense is to keep in full flame, or the words that we see here, fan into flame. So Paul is not writing this letter as a rebuke to Timothy, so it's not like he's in prison one last time, he's going to get everything off his chest, he's just going to point every weakness out. He is writing one last exhortation to his dear friend. Caring so deeply for him, he wants him to continue to grow and mature and encourage. And he wants to encourage Timothy. And so that's the light that this verse is written in, that this letter is written in. So Paul, wanting to encourage Timothy and being convinced of his true and sincere faith, gives him this letter. Verse 7, "For God gave us a spirit, not of fear, but of power and love and self-control." Now, the first thing to note in your Bible is that where the word spirit appears, there's a small s. And I know that's just a small little thing, a small little grammatical thing. It is that way because it's not referring to the Holy Spirit here. That the word spirit is referring to really the nature of the gift that Paul is talking about. I want you to fan into flame the gift of God. So he's talking about the nature of the gift that was given to Timothy. So, but either way, it still means the nature of the gift that was given to Timothy. It implies the way that Timothy should be living, the way that Timothy should be acting. And even though the word Holy Spirit doesn't even appear here, in the rest of the verse, So even though spirit is actually referring to the nature of the gift, where it says, not of fear, but of power, love, and self-control, power, love, and self-control really are referring to the Holy Spirit. So God has not given us God has not given us gifts or tools or a nature of fear, but God has given us his Holy Spirit of power and love and self-control. God is powerful and God is love. And so with that understanding, we continue on. So, and again, the curious part about this verse to me is you see this contrast. God has given us not a spirit of this, but a spirit of that. There's a contrast. And so it's not this, but that. Well, and then he describes himself. He describes his Holy Spirit. And so we know that God is perfect. We know that God is pure and he is everything good. Isaiah says, in Isaiah chapter 6, God is holy, holy, holy. And so I just wonder why the word sin isn't simply used. Why specifically is the word fear used? Because if you're talking about the opposite of what God is, if God is everything good, then sin and evil and wickedness is the opposite. But he goes more specific than that. Fear is a sin. But he's talking specifically about fear. And for the rest of the letter, the issues that he brings up to Timothy are matters pertaining to fear. And so often we like, okay, well, that's just something, and we don't really associate it with fear, and so we never really address the issue. We never address the fear that's in our hearts, and so the sin is never, we can try to put band-aids on it, but it keeps coming back. And so Paul is very specific about this, and so we need to be as well. A lot of little things that each of us do, perhaps we procrastinate. I know I'm a big one at that, or we're a perfectionist, and everything, just every little detail has to be absolutely perfect, and we can be obsessive about things, and we can be over-obsessive about them. We can tend to overachieve at things, always trying to do too much, always needing to go just above and beyond, and then again, even more. Or sometimes we may follow the crowd, or sometimes we may be the loner who is disconnected. Sometimes we lash out with our words, and sometimes we're just that person who's always looking, when stuff happens and falls apart, we're just always trying to blame somebody, always trying to pin the blame on someone. And though, there can be other motives and other issues in our hearts that lead to these things. But how often do we associate fear with these sins? And these are just a few examples. Turn with me, if you will, in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 19. And we'll be reading verses 16 through 24. And behold, a man came up to him, saying, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" And he said to him, "Why do you ask me what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments." He said to him, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these I have kept. What do I still lack?" Jesus said to him, "If you would be perfect, go, sell what you possess, and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. In this passage, we obviously deal with greed and a desire for possessions, but we also see in this rich young man fear. He's a rich man. He has a lot of wealth, and he knows exactly how far that wealth is going to take him, what it can afford, what it can buy him. He knows that he has, in his wealth, in those numbers, he knows he has wealth. He knows he has shelter. He knows he has food. He knows he has, he knows exactly what he has. In order to give that up, and Jesus says, sell everything you have and come follow me, and to have nothing, he doesn't know what's going to happen. If he has nothing, where will he be that night? What will he eat for his food? And there's a fear. There's a fear of not knowing what's going to happen. And there's a fear of giving up what he has and just seeing where Christ leads him. And now, if you could quickly flip over to Luke chapter 19. Or you don't have to. You can just follow along. That's fine, too. And we'll just be looking at verses 20 through 23. And this picks up in the middle of the parable of the 10 minas. Then another came saying, Lord, here is your mina, which I have kept laid away in a handkerchief, for I was afraid of you, because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow. And he said to him, I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank? And at my coming, I might have collected it with interest. This man was, he did not, it was a little different than the last parable, but here you see a man who's afraid to make a mistake. He's afraid to incur the wrath of this harsh king. And he's afraid that if he loses the money that he won't have anything to pay it back with. He's afraid that he'll come up short. And in these two examples, I think we can relate them so easily to our own lives. Often, like, how often are we afraid of failure? Are we afraid of taking on something and totally dropping the ball and just failing? And beyond that, I know in myself personally that I've, in the past, even more so than just failing, I was afraid that not just failing, but if I did my absolute best and that result was still somehow lacking, that then it's not that what I did was a failure, it's not that I just made a mistake, but then it's that I myself was the failure, that the mistake was in me, that we, so not that we fail at one thing, but that we ourselves are a failure, that we ourselves are lacking in some way, that we're simply not smart enough, good enough, strong enough, spiritual enough, whatever. And fear can, and again, fear can come up in so many ways. Even in Paul's letter to Timothy, he speaks about, you know, do not get caught up in mindless arguments and genealogies. And so Timothy was a person who, and so we kind of get this picture that Timothy was not so much the fearful person, but someone who, if there's a debate, he wanted to finish it all the way through, and he wanted to prove himself right. And how often do we do that? We have to be right. We have to prove ourselves right. Because what would happen if we don't have the answer? If somehow we're not the right ones? And this can come across in so many areas. So it's so easy for us to be afraid to be found lacking, whether it's in our service in the church, whether it's as a spouse or as a parent, or if we take on some responsibility as a leader or a teacher or a volunteer. And what if we go too far? What if we get to the point where it requires more than what we had originally thought? We're afraid that if we do this thing, that it's going to take up more time, more effort than what we wanted to. And that puts us out of our comfort zone, because that's not what we wanted. We may want our time. We may want the things that work good for me. Or we can even just be afraid to confess how we may be struggling. I announced the life groups earlier, and even in our life groups, like that's something we face every week. The purpose of our life groups are to encourage one another, to see how we are struggling, to see where in our understanding we're failing, and to help each other and to encourage one another. But so often we're afraid that we've gone too far. We're afraid of, oh well, if I tell them what I'm really dealing with, is I'm going to be left alone, or there's going to be consequences that I may not like. And so we don't have. And so not only in life groups, but in any situation, we're afraid to confess, because we're afraid that we can't handle the consequences for what we've done or haven't done. Or we may, just in fear, we can put up walls and we can disengage and just isolate ourselves, because we may be afraid of being rejected or afraid of being hurt in a relationship or taken advantage of. Or sometimes we're just afraid that if we do something, that if we do what we feel may be right, that we may be the only one. And then if we're the only one doing this, well, then suddenly we question ourselves, well, is what I'm doing really right? Why aren't other people here? And so we see that fear can just take hold in so many different ways. And so it's so important that we not overlook things, but that we really examine our hearts to see am I just a procrastinator? Did I not plan well? Am I just a person who likes to have things so and so? Or is it really fear manifesting itself in some way? Back to verse 7, the next part of the verse. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. See, Jesus has already conquered sin. The consequences of sin being death, he's already done that. He's already gone to the grave. He's defeated death. And there is eternal life for anyone who believes in him. And so the power that God gives is, one, it's a power over sin. It's a power over death, and it's a power over the consequences of sin. And we are not separated. We don't have to be separated from God, but we can be with him for eternity. And not only has he given us over the power over sin, he's given us a power over our temptations. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, you don't have to flip there, but it says, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. And so again, it's not that we'll never be tempted, but that God has given us strength to resist temptations. We are not stuck in, if we've received Jesus, then we are not a slave to temptations and to sin, but we have power and deliverance over that. And And even more so, he's given us not only the power over that, but he's given us simply the power as his witness. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. At this same time, we know from Matthew 28, just the Great Commission, God also gave that command to his disciples. And he gave them this task of taking his gospel to the entire world. And that's a big task for us even now. And we have planes and trains and automobiles and email. But they wanted to get a letter somewhere, they walked. They walked or they took a boat. And like Paul, they maybe took a boat and got in a shipwreck. So like there's, even then, they took the gospel throughout all the earth. And we'd see throughout the entire book of Acts the power of the testimony of those disciples as they shared the gospel. And so God's power is often seen and evidenced through our obedience to him. When we are obedient to him is when, not that we do great things, but that God does great things through us in his power, not in ours, but in his strength. If we are simply obedient, he is able to overcome. And so again, back to Timothy, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but a spirit of power. Power over sin, power over temptations, the power to be his witness and to carry out the commands that he's given us. Next part of the verse, in love, he's given us a spirit of power and love. So again, I'm going to go back to 1 Corinthians. I'm going to go to chapter verse 13, which is commonly known as the love chapter. Looking at verses 4 through 7, love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Now, this is an awesome passage in and of itself, but how often have we considered this passage in light of fear? Since, you know, in Timothy, he's always contrasting fear and love. And so love is patient and kind. It is not envy or boast or is not arrogant or rude. And again, how often do we boast? Do we take pride in something that we've done? Do we act arrogantly and rude to people? And there may be other issues, but it may be fear. We can be so afraid of that we're nothing, that we don't add up to anything, so we act prideful, we act boastful, and we boast and we're arrogant. And especially verse 7. It doesn't make sense why we wouldn't want to love, but like you see verse 7, and it kind of makes sense. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. You know, with love, we often tend to, we hear the word love, and we just get this fuzzy picture in our head of bunny rabbits and pink hearts and just all these beautiful things. And you know, love fixes everything. Love is wonderful, right? Yes, it is. Love is wonderful. But love is a dirty, hard thing. And we see that even in Jesus' life. Because he loved us so much, it's that because God loved us so much that he sent his son to die on a cross in our place and just to bear that horrible punishment. And so love is not a quick fix. Love is not just oh, love is great, love is grand, love's just wonderful. Love bears all things. And if you've ever tried to love someone or do something loving or show God's love, and if that's ever not been reciprocated or appreciated, you see very quickly how hard it really is to love. It's painful. And even when there's no hope, love believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Christ, and we have the perfect example in Christ. We would, for thousands of years, we simply were not obedient. And so Christ came and he took on the punishment that we were supposed to pay. He bore everything himself and he endured it all. And so, yeah, so it's, we can see how we can be afraid to love, because there's a lot of consequences to that. There's a lot of implications, and that if we truly love someone, it demands a lot of us. And it's easy to fear because we're afraid of the consequences, or we can be afraid that our love will run short. And that brings us to the last part of this verse, self-control. Now, just in the difficulty with translating this word, depending on what version of Bible you have, it may not have the word self-control, but it may use self-discipline or sound judgment. And the reason for that is that this is the only place in the New Testament that this word appears. And so there's no other examples to see how the word means in different contexts. And so different Bibles translate it any one of those ways: self-control, self-discipline, or sound judgment. And any one of them is accurate, and since we have nothing to compare it to, it would be wiser to consider all three of them. It's not only self-control, but it is self-control, it is self-discipline, and it is sound judgment and wisdom. And so God has given us a spirit of self-control, sound judgment, self-discipline, and wisdom. And self-control differs from fear, from power and love. You know, we see that the power and love are those characteristics of God's spirit that can overcome anything. And in this passage, true self-control is the wisdom and the ability to embrace God's power and his love. And so this is where that decision is made. This is where we find either victory in God's power and love by choosing to follow him, or defeat and giving into our fears and not surrendering to him. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 13 through 15. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts regard Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. We see the wisdom in Peter's words there, that what is there to fear? If they kill you, so what? If they take everything you have, so what? You have Christ. And we hear that, but it's hard to realize that and take hold of that. And especially if we're the ones in that place, like, okay, you come trade spots with me here in this persecution, and then say that. And so for that, I have one more passage, Psalm 23, verses 1 through 3, or 1 through 4, really. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of shadow of death, I will fear no evil. So even when we face those trials or those persecutions or whatever thing we may be afraid of, that when we walk through that valley of shadow of death, God is that shepherd. God is that good shepherd. And he still makes us lie down in green pastures and leads us beside still waters. And that may not make sense, but then we see the last part of verse 3. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. The trials that we face and the things, it's not about us. And so that's where Peter's words make sense. It doesn't matter if they take everything you have. It doesn't matter if they revile your name, if they ruin your name, if they take everything you have, if they kill you, because it's for his name's sake, it's for Christ's sake. His good is our good. The glory of God is what's best for us. Even if it means trials or persecutions or whatever it may be in this world, we know that just a little beyond that, in eternity, we will be with Christ forever. And so that's where we can say he is our good shepherd. We know that he takes care of us. It's not about our comfort or the things that we want or what we think may be best for us, because, again, what's best for us is what's best for God. God's glory is the best thing for us. And so when we surrender to that, when we truly trust in him, that whatever may happen, whatever we come to, that if as long as he is glorified, that is what is best, like that's when we're really able to surrender our fears. And that's the thing, we can't, you know, we can talk about fear, but we can't just flip a switch, like, okay, I'm not afraid anymore, I'm gonna do this. It's not something that we can just overcome. It's something that, one, God has already overcome, and two, that we have to surrender to him, that we have to trust that to him. We have to entrust those fears, those concerns to him. One last passage, 1 John 4:18. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. And so, as we read through those descriptions of God's power and love, and if we see the ways that we are lacking, we would do well to ask ourselves this question and to reflect and examine our own hearts. Am I fearful? John says here, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. And again, that's just it. Christ has already overcome it. He's already overcome sin. He's already overcome death. He's already paid the price. And so for us not to trust in him is for us not to give the fears in him when he's already done it. He has victory. He has eternal life. He has that perfect love and power right there for us. To deny that and say, oh no, I'm going to do this the other way is idiocracy, and it is just plain stupid to fear what Christ has already overcome. And so back to the illustration of Gattaca, the Vincent, it was, you know, when he kept going, he said, again, he said, the way that I beat you is that I never saved anything for the swim back. And so whatever situation, whether it's in our lives at home or lives here at church or at work, whatever we may be afraid of, are we trying to save something for the way back? Are we worried that we're going to get lost in the ways that we're going to overcommit or that we're going to stretch ourselves too far and oh, well, then I won't have this thing, or whatever it may be. But if we surrender, but if we have to give every last ounce of strength to God because He deserves it, and that's what He demands. And like when we truly surrender, like that's not when we run out of our strength and we're left stranded in the water, but that's when He's the one who's going to carry us back. And not really carry us back to where we are, but He's going to carry us to glory. He's going to carry us to sanctification. He's going to carry us through whatever trial we may be facing. And so Paul was pointing this out to Timothy. He said, it's not just sin. These struggles that you're facing are rooted in fear. And they're going to hinder you, and they're going to keep you from fanning into full flame the gift that God has given you. And so that the same encouragement is there for us. Fan into flame the gift that God has given us. And one of the ways that we do that is first examine what sins are there. Examine what things we're really fearful of. And to fan into full flame means keep pushing. Like whatever gifts you have, whatever ability you have to serve Christ with, fan that into full flame. We have to give every last ounce of strength. And surrender everything to Christ and give it all to Him. And that's where He will carry us.